slavery is a major fact in human history. It is not a finished fact, for it has never been more prevalent than it is today. It is important for us, therefore, to understand the significance of slavery, to understand its role in history, past and present, and to understand slavery as it existed in the United States in order to appreciate the significance of slavery in the modern world and the use made of it today to subjugate the peoples of the United States. First of all, it is important for us to define slavery. Slavery is usually defined as property in human beings, but this is not altogether an accurate definition, because no man can truly own another man. You cannot have an absolute property in a man. You cannot possess his thoughts. He may work for you day after day, but in his heart he may despise you, be rebellious against you, quietly speak against you. And so you have no real property in his mind or in his being. Slavery is property in the labor of another man. This is the only accurate definition. So that a slave owner owns the labor of his slave. It is important then for us to understand the three forms in which slavery has existed in history. Because we cannot properly assess the significance of slavery and its role in the modern world unless we realize that there have been three major forms of slavery. The first is private ownership in its varying forms. Normally, when we think of slavery, we think exclusively of this first form, private ownership. But in actuality, private ownership has been the most benign form of slavery. In the Bible, slavery as it is outlined there is not condemned. It is legitimate. Because slavery as it existed in the Bible was voluntary, basically. It recognized that there are many people to whom security is the most important consideration in life. And such people will move in terms of security rather than liberty. Thus, many people in biblical times deliberately sold themselves into slavery. They preferred security to the problems of liberty. The biblical law strictly regulated their condition. If a slave ran away, according to Deuteronomy 23:15 following, he was free to depart. It was a form of security living, and if he wanted another master, he could go to another master. Man-stealing, kidnapping for purposes of enslavement, was strictly forbidden and was a capital offense, according to Deuteronomy 24:7, and this is referred to also in 1 Timothy 1:10. Humane treatment was required according to Leviticus 25:39, verses 43 following. The principle that a laborer is worthy of his reward is emphasized over and over again in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament, as a fundamental principle with regard to all kinds of labor, slave and free. Slavery, therefore, according to the Bible, is a way of life. An inferior way of life, but a legitimate way of life. Many people want slavery. This is our problem today, is it not? We are surrounded by people who are basically slaves. But we have declared by definition that all men are free citizens. we have a problem, because the slaves are rapidly taking over. And this is because of our lack of biblical realism. The Bible recognized this as a way of life. However, it did not permit the slaves the security of slavery indefinitely. Every sabbatical year, all slaves were freed. If they insisted then on remaining, their ear had to be pierced as a sign that they were not men. The man went and had his ears pierced by the master. Now, a pierced ear is a sign of a woman, to wear earrings. And when a man insisted that he preferred security, and after the sabbatical year wanted to remain, he had to have his ear pierced to indicate that he did not have the position of a free man. Even then, however, his slavery was not permanent, because every year of the Jubilee, all slaves, domestic and foreign, had to be freed. This was the biblical form of slavery. Other forms were not as benevolent as the biblical, but they were basically benevolent. For example, Roman slavery is often spoken of as a rather cruel and a heartless thing. But in Rome, having a slave was not so much an economic necessity as a status symbol, so that many people owned slaves who had no need for them. In fact, owned slaves when they were living in poverty, because to have at least one slave was important as a status symbol. Let me read to you a passage from the Economic History Review, Volume 9, Number 2 of the Second Series, 1956, to give you an idea of the role of the slave in Roman life. According to A.H. M. Jones, personal slaves were always slaves, and they were employed in numbers which by modern standards seem very lavish. Pedanius Secundus, prefect of the city under Nero, whose townhouse was served by a staff of 400, is a well-attested case. Slaves were moreover employed by persons of relatively humble means. Even the poorest of those who paid the war tax, peasant farmers with a holding of 6 or 7 acres, might well own a maidservant. Private soldiers in the Roman army quite commonly owned a slave or two. And it goes on to say that even the very poorest people who owned very little labored under heavy mortgage, could barely afford to marry, and congratulated themselves if they had only one child. They owed money to the baker and had to sell their wives' trinkets to meet the bill. These unfortunates could afford only 3 slaves or even 2, who were insolent to their masters because they had not many fellow servants. Now, this indicates something of the status of the slave. He was a status symbol and he knew it. And he could be very impertinent and insolent toward his master if the master only owned 1, 2, or 3. He wanted to be in a household where there were hundreds, because after all, the slave had his social status to think of too. Moreover, they were often employed for very responsible positions. Slaves are also commonly employed throughout antiquity in secretarial and managerial posts. Bank managers were often slaves or freedmen of the owner. And Jones goes on to say that very often they bequeathed the bank to the slave because they knew it could be better handled by him. He was more experienced in it. Now Jones, who is not a conservative, also deals with the fact, which is what you hear about mostly when you have a history of slavery, that there were men, labor contractors, who owned gangs of slaves which they leased out for hard manual labor as in the mine. And he says this is true. But it was relatively a very minor thing that occurred only on a few occasions in the long history of Greece and Rome when the market in slaves was very, very cheap. And he says it was not significant, it had no effect on free labor. Gang slavery, in its crudest form, the use of bought slaves for unskilled labor, flourished only in rather exceptional circumstances, when, owing to the prevalence of wars and piracy, prices stood at a rock-bottom level, and then only in work in which they could be continuously employed. In these circumstances, slaves tended to replace free labor. But under normal circumstances, gang slavery tended to die out and did not revive in the later empire, despite growing insecurity and a consequent fall in the price of slaves. As a result, slaves do not seem to have competed with free persons by cutting prices, because after all, the owner had the welfare, the care, the feeding of the slaves to think about. In skilled employments also, the use of servile labor seems to become rare in the later empire. Now, this man is not dealing with slavery from the standpoint of the slaves, but from the economic perspective. So he has no axe to grind. And this is his testimony concerning slavery. Perhaps the ugliest form of slavery has been under Mohammedans, because the Muslims are a ruthless people with a religion that is a very thoroughly ugly one. And yet, even among the Muslims, we find that very often the slave has a favored position and very often governs the master. For example, Forti, an Italian explorer who did considerable work in Africa as an explorer, has reported at considerable length on the Arabs of East Africa. And this is his comment, Marius Forti, writing in 1938. The mild old Arabs of East Africa were ruled by their slaves. They accepted the scoldings and tantrums of their Bantu women like visitations from Allah. Those women were often the mothers of their children. Considered mere plowed fields yielding a full-blooded progeny, they were lovable human beings, possessing and awakening tender feelings, so that what was an expedient fiction gave way in practice to the realities of a long life in common. And so he says, more than once, when he concluded some kind of a business deal with some old Arab, some elderly mammy would walk in and lay down the law to that Arab, and he would sheepishly listen and then revoke the business deal. We are, of course, most familiar with slavery in the South. And we are repeatedly told that we should have a guilty conscience concerning it. This is very heavily emphasized today in our history books. A very ugly past is portrayed for the United States, something we should be ashamed of. And, for example, in the U.S. News for February the 21st, we are told that one of the things in process of consideration, which has been approved by the President's Council of Economic Advisers, was special checks to be mailed to Negroes because they are Negroes, and in part payment for what is referred to as 300 years of systematic denial of equal opportunity in this country. Negro leaders who have suggested this idea in the past have mentioned $10 billion a year as a reasonable amount. However, this was outdone in the issue of March the 7th, 1966, U.S. News and World Report, page 46 following. Next, a Marshall Plan for Negroes. A book has been written proposing this by James Farmer, retiring head of CORE, and apparently is providing the guidelines for the federal government. But were the Negroes abused? It is possible to find instances, certainly. It is possible also to find instances of parents who are cruel to their children. It is also possible to find instances of pastors, a great many, I'm afraid, who've been faithless in their responsibility. And I dare say if you looked hard enough, you could find instances of officials of the federal government who've been derelict in their duty. Shall we judge all things in terms of certain exceptional cases? The reality of slavery in the South was that it was not an economic asset. And the slave owner was penalized by the fact that he owned slaves. For example, Alexander Hamilton Stephens, Vice President of the Confederacy, had a number of slaves. And of these slaves, he had a fair number who were pensioners, elderly folk whom he had to take care of. This meant that some of the other slaves were taking care of these older slaves as well as the little ones. So out of his slaves, he had two, one man, his valet, and one woman, his cook, who gave them any labor, and their labor was limited, since they had a single man to care for. And Stevens demonstrated conclusively that he had to work hard as a lawyer to support his slaves. And if anyone wanted to take over their care from him and give them the same humane care, he was ready to turn over the responsibility to them. The fact that is not mentioned in history books such as that we just had so excellent a report on is that every state in the South was anti-slavery except South Carolina. Only one man out of 18 in all the South was a slave owner. Virginia came within one vote in its legislature of abolishing slavery. They were ready to abolish it if they knew the answer to the question, what shall we do with the Negroes after slavery is abolished? And if the federal government had been ready to step in and resettle them in Africa to underwrite the cost, it would have been done. As it was, voluntary societies throughout the North and the South colonized Liberia with freed slaves at the expense of private persons. The treatment of the slaves on the whole was good and indulgent. They were valued private property. Most of the slaves were unwilling to see slavery end. They followed their masters around and expected continued care. I encountered recently one person who stated that when his family moved north, most of the slaves followed them, and until he left home in 1914 as a young man, many of the Negroes who had been owned by his family in the South before 1864 still came to his family for care when they were sick or in trouble. Moreover, the enslaved were not enslaved by America. The Negroes who were brought to the United States were slaves in Africa. They were owned by their tribes or by other tribes, by their chief or people of another area or Arabs. They moved from one slavery to another, from a very ugly form of slavery to their fellow Africans, usually, to a very indulgent one with the white man. Slaves were the money of Africa. Instead of having gold and silver as the medium of exchange, Africa had men, women, and children. So that all their buying and selling in Africa was done with human beings as the money. This was the major medium of exchange. Everything else was secondary. So that the Negro did not suffer as a result of coming to the United States. He became the most privileged Negro in all the world. He is today the most privileged Negro in the world. And we need have no guilt feelings with respect to him. But we are told they suffered so. The slave ships were frightful. And the heartbreaking agony of the journey, the brutal treatment, the number who died on the slave ship. This is a frightful incident in history. Well, indeed, you can find instances of slave ships which gave very, very poor treatment to the slaves as they carried them across. Instances where a sizable percentage of the human cargo died en route and were dumped overboard. This is true. But this is not the rule. The slaves were valuable property. They were, therefore, important as merchandise. They had to be kept alive. They were brought to the United States to be sold, and when they arrived here, they were cared for to make sure their appearance was the best possible appearance in order to make their sale easier. So that we cannot take the unusual cases and overlook the reality that because they were valuable cargo, they were well treated. As a matter of fact, if we compare their treatment to that of the immigrants, notably the Irish, the role of the Negroes is not too bad by comparison. Certainly it doesn't compare with a modern luxury cruise to Europe. But the trips the immigrants made to this country was a very ugly one. And shortly before the Civil War, a Canadian legislative commission investigating the treatment of Irish immigrants on shipboard said that their situation was equally as bad as that of the slaves. But no real study has been made of the major migration which was to the United States and which was the worst. These people were landed here with no one to care for them. They had paid all their funds to make the journey. And once they were on shipboard, there was no concern whether they lived or died. No concern for their feeding or for their care. And so they arrived here half-starved and with no place to go and with no funds. And their condition was beyond description. Nor do we have scholars taking time to deal with their condition in the ships as they came over. In his book, The Great Hunger, Cecil Woodham Smith, who writes on the famine of the 1840s, which killed 1 million Irish peasants and sent hundreds of thousands to America, In passing, he touches on the fact that, indeed, in every court in Ireland, it is extensively reported, but no scholar has bothered to go into this, that many rotten ships were loaded with Irish immigrants, and the ships didn't clear the harbor. They were so overloaded and so rotten, they sank, sometimes within the sight of their relatives who were standing on the docks, bidding them goodbye as they set sail for the New World. Moreover, we are told, for example, births on one ship numbered only 36, of which 4 were taken by the crew. The remaining 32 were shared between 276 passengers who otherwise slept on the floor. No sanitary convenience of any kind was provided, and the state of the vessel was horrible and disgusting beyond the power of language to describe. The passage from Killala, largely through the incompetence of the captain, took 8 weeks. The passengers starved and were tortured by thirst, and 42 people died during the voyage. Finally, the ship broke down and was towed into the St. Lawrence by a steamer sent by Alexander Carlisle Buchanan at his own expense, since government regulations did not permit such an expenditure. Now, this was routine. Are we getting books telling us that we should do something to provide $10 billion a year for the descendants of these poor Irish who are so terribly mistreated? Not at all. The Irish came over here often in far worse condition than the slaves, but they had a desire to be free men. And today, they are among the elite of the United States. I'm tempted to add that they have contributed a president, but perhaps that's not entirely to their credit. But they have certainly prospered in the United States. And they certainly are a credit to this country. But the Negro, after 100 years, is a slave still, and is demanding a Marshall Plan to aid him. This, then, is private ownership of slavery. A quick glance at its history. It is a way of life recognized by the Bible as legitimate, but it is an inferior, a lower way of life. Private ownership of slavery has been the most benign form of slavery in history. It is relatively a minor thing in the world today. It has been extensively abolished, but it does exist in many areas, mainly the Mohammedan areas. The second form of slavery that we meet with in history, far more common than the first form, is the state ownership of slaves. The state, in this form, has a property right in the labor of its subjects. Egypt and Assyria, Rome, often had state slaves. Prisoners of war or their own people whom they had enslaved and compelled to work to build various public buildings, to build the pyramids and other public works. But such state ownership of slaves in antiquity was relatively minor compared to the state ownership of slaves in the modern world. There are millions of slaves in the slave camps of the Soviet Union. And we can honestly say that all the citizens of the Soviet Union and the Iron Curtain countries are slaves of the state. The state has a property in their labor. We can say, moreover, that throughout what is called the free world, the citizens are increasingly being reduced to slavery. After all, in the United States today, in order to pay your local, state, and federal taxes, you have to work into May. This is a sizable share of your income, well over 40%, which directly or indirectly is taken by taxation, so that you are compelled to work for the state. Now, the Constitution, in the 13th Amendment and the subsequent amendments, 14th and 15th, which deal with slavery, has ostensibly abolished slavery. It has defined it in terms of labor, involuntary servitude. Now, a number of militant conservatives in this country have attempted to go to court to prove that they are being subjected to involuntary servitude. How? As employers, the federal government requires them to keep books on withholding taxes, and to act as an unpaid, compelled servant of the federal government. This fully qualifies under the definition of involuntary servitude. But no federal court will accept their case because they know, of course, that the evidence is totally against the federal government. So by rejecting any case involving involuntary servitude where the federal government is involved, the courts in effect have said that the private ownership of slavery has been abolished by the Constitution and it is now a state monopoly. There is much talk today about being a free nation. This is an expression which the founding fathers would not have accepted because it goes hand in hand with the enslavement of the people. A nation can be free and its people slaves. And the very purpose of the Constitution was to make the people free by binding the federal government with the chains of the Constitution, so that the Constitution, by intention and by declaration, was to be a chain to bind down the federal government in order to make possible the freedom of the people. We thus see today the progressive enslavement of the peoples of the world by the states of the world. And of course, the UN is nothing but a plan for total enslavement. State ownership of slaves has never been more prevalent in all human history than it is today. And it is quite unlikely that all the slaves that existed from the beginning of time to 1900 are equal to the number who are enslaved today by communism. Thus, we live in the great age of slavery. And it is double talk and brainwashing to tell us that the golden age is about to appear because of the growth of democratic socialism or the UN or any of these other things. The one area where there is still some resistance to this growing enslavement is in the United States. And we had better understand what slavery is before it is too late. The first form of slavery, then, is private ownership in varying forms. The second is state ownership of slaves, and the third form is spiritual slavery. Our Lord, as he faced the people of Jerusalem dealt with this form of slavery. In John 8, verses 31 through 38, or 36, he declared, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." When we are in spiritual bondage, when we are outside of Christ, sin and Satan have a property in our labor. And we are spiritually slaves. We are then inwardly slaves. And when men are inwardly slaves, they want an outward condition that will conform to their nature. A true slave, therefore, seeks a master. He requires the security-free life. He requires cradle-to-grave security, or, to use the English expression, which I think is choice, womb-to-tomb security. And so he goes in search of a master to provide it. And today, the slave people of the United States, white and black, are demanding that the United States become their slave master and give them the security which is the mark of every slave. Now, as we deal with the fact of slavery around us and these three forms of slavery, we need to analyze the values of slavery and of freedom. For slavery does offer certain penalties as well as certain advantages. The penalty of slavery is the surrender of liberty. But to a slave, and this is important, the surrender of liberty is no penalty. The thing he wants to be saved from is freedom. He fears it above all else. And so he goes in search of a master to deliver him from liberty. A few years ago, I had some association with a professor of economics who was a conservative of sorts. He did not want, of course, to be classified as a right-wing extremist, so his conservatism was a very, very moderate one. He was deeply shocked on one occasion when he spoke to a group of college students on a campus in Northern California. And he spoke very mildly, but he did speak on the progressive loss of liberty. And then he was asked by the students, "What's so wonderful about liberty?" And the student group he was speaking to was pretty well agreed that his talk had been irrelevant. He was trying to save something they were not interested in. They had, of course, been reared as slaves by their public school education, brainwashed into slavery by their textbooks, ready to submit to it, and they saw no virtue in liberty. So the penalty of slavery, the surrender of liberty, is no penalty to the slave. The advantage is security, cradle-to-grave security. And slavery is simply the life of security. And the Bible recognized quite validly the significance of it. And it required that men who wanted to be slaves submit to the condition of slavery, to have their ears bored to indicate they were not men. while liberty offers penalties and advantages also. The penalty is insecurity and the problems thereof. But insecurity is something that a Christian must accept, because what does walking by faith mean? We believe as Christians that the basic condition of the Christian life is faith. And faith means walking not in terms of sight, but in terms of things that are invisible. Walking in the confidence that God is God, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That those who live in terms of His law and who obey His word shall be blessed. And to believe in liberty is to believe that God's word is true, and those who walk in terms of the insecurity of liberty are walking in terms of the true security, God's government, God's world. Therefore, the person who believes in liberty, to be logical, must believe in God, because liberty involves walking by faith. And for free men, insecurity is not a penalty. It is a condition of life, one they accept by faith, in the confidence that their security is in liberty. Liberty is their advantage. It gives them a far greater security. And it gives them the privilege of being men under God. The choice we face, therefore, is the security of slavery, a legitimate but a lower way of life, or the security of liberty. And we need to tell men of this generation, slavery is a way of life. If you prefer it, be honest. If you insist on welfare legislation, you are a slave. On the other hand, liberty is a way of life. If you prefer it, live then in terms of it. Basic to slavery in the modern world is guilt. Guilty men are slaves. They are spiritually slaves. And slaves want to be rescued, as we have seen, from liberty, and their greatest fear is freedom. The modern state and slaves men, in large measure, psychologically, before it does physically. And so every attempt is made by the modern state, through every communications media and through education, to fill men with a sense of guilt. We are told we are guilty with respect to the Indian. And sometime I'd like to speak about that. And I have, indeed, one meeting here recently. We are told we are guilty with respect to the Negro, that we are guilty with respect to the poor, that we should feel guilty that we're not doing more for the poor and the starving of the world. Guilt is inculcated in order to enslave us. So that the first premise of enslavement in the modern world is psychological. In other words, they aim at total enslavement in a way never before imagined. We live in the post-Pavlovian world, the era of total slavery. And so, faith and morality must be destroyed, and guilt bred, cultivated to enslave man. Thus, the goal of modern politics is to make man guilty in order to enslave him, and to have people themselves demand an end to liberty. to have the people demand of Washington and of the UN, "Here are our hands, put the chains on, we are afraid of liberty." The beginning of true liberty is Jesus Christ. And therefore the first and last target of all subversion is biblical faith. Hence it is that the church has been the first target of infiltration and subversion, and is the most subverted institution in the United States today. As I have stated before, there are more people in church on any given Sunday than have ever voted in any national election. These are the influential people of America. And hence, to control the pulpit is to control the minds of America. This is their strategy. And to control people spiritually, to destroy their faith and their morality, is to enslave them. The goal of true Christian preaching is not to make men guilty, but to give them a good conscience before God in Jesus Christ, to deliver them through the atoning work of Jesus Christ from sin and death and from the guilt of sin, and to make them free men in Jesus Christ. And although the Bible says slavery is a legitimate way of life, it tells Christians ye have been bought with a price. Therefore be not ye the servants, the slaves of men. This is for spiritual slaves, not for free men in Christ. And we are called upon today to stand in terms of our Christian liberty against the widespread return of slavery. "If the Son make you free," our Lord said, "then are ye free indeed." And this is the premise of our liberty. Christ or Caesar, either one or the other, will be our Lord. Christ saves us from sin, Caesar from liberty. Christ gives us liberty, Caesar offers security. Christ gives us security in liberty, Caesar gives us security in slavery. Slavery is a property right in the labor of other men. But God alone has an absolute property right in and over men. And he claims this not to enslave us, but to free us. And he summons us through Jesus Christ to the glorious liberty of the sons of God by adoption in Jesus Christ. The scripture says, "The earth is the Lord's, the world, and they that dwell therein." And the Christian therefore cannot allow sin or the state to own him. He belongs to God. The Christian, therefore, must be the strictest and the truest libertarian. Finally, by way of conclusion, I'd like to tell you about a little incident that happened New Year's Day, 1945. When I was on the Western Shoshone Indian Reservation, I was invited for dinner to the home of one young Indian who had just been discharged from the armed forces. And after dinner, as we sat around the table, he told me about his experiences in the army. It was a great life for him, and he enjoyed his leaves especially, getting roaring drunk in one town after another and telling me how many MPs it took to handle him. This was the sort of thing he enjoyed, and he made no bones about it. And then as it grew dark, one of his sisters came forward and lit the gasoline lamp. And as we looked out at the window of this little log cabin across the valley from the mountainside, we could see the lamps being lit in the log cabins across the valley. And he waved out of the window at the lights that were being lit, and he said, "Look at them, my people, good for nothing like me. Just fit to get drunk and have a roaring good time and a hangover." But he said, "You know, I've been back and forth across the United States, and the white man isn't much different now. He's got reservation fever. He wants somebody to put a big fence around the whole country and take care of them, just like Uncle Sam is taking care of us Indians." And he said the war was not quite over. The Germans and Japs aren't going to do it this time, but some outfit is going to come along one of these days and do it. And then the white man will be happy because he's got reservation fever. There was a great deal of truth to what he had to say. The white man has reservation fever all too extensively because he is inwardly a slave, and therefore he wants the return of slavery. But to us the summons of our Lord is, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith ye have been set free." This is our commission.
Thank you, Mr. Brett Cooney. We're terribly grateful for this kind of dissertation on a subject that is so confusing. And I imagine you still have questions, if you care to answer them.
Be very glad to. Yes.
I would like to have you enlighten us on the ministers today that are going to the farm and the clergy, what they're doing, the farm situation, and how it will affect our food problems in the future will be.
You have reference, of course, to the Great Strike.
Right.
Yes. Well, of course, there is very little question in my mind, and I think in the minds of most people, that the Great Strike involves the far left from start to finish. That this is a step to organize farm labor and to control the farmer primarily. Its purpose is the socialization of agriculture. And unfortunately, the Senate committee, which came recently, allowed only one farmer to testify in each place. But they did permit quite a parade of radicals who were organizers. Moreover, I think one of the most shameful episodes took place in Bakersfield when the sheriff was put on the stand and Senator Kennedy grilled him as though he were a criminal with regard to the arrest of certain of the pickets. Why were they arrested? Well, said the sheriff, because some of the men who were working, the grape pickers, had testified that they had been threatened and that if they went out to the fields, they were going to be knifed. And he had this testimony from more than one of the workers. So he went out and arrested the men. And Senator Kennedy, as they recessed, officiously said, "I suggest that during the recess, you read the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and remember that we are still in America." Unfortunately, Senator Murphy had little to say by way of criticism of Kennedy or to do anything to provide opportunities for the farmers to testify as to what actually had gone on. One of the sad facts today, too, is, speaking of farm labor and farm income, 40% of farm income today is from federal subsidies. So they are already extensively being socialized.
And that's compulsory.
Yes.
It isn't of the choosing of the farmers. Mm-hmm. It's compulsory.
The cattlemen so far have successfully resisted it. Yes. A good question. At what point does taxation become slavery? Well, the scripture sets down as God's percentage of man's income, which is his due, since he has the absolute property right in us, 10% a tithe. And various organizations that analyze foundations such as these groups that collect for various medical causes, heart disease and cancer and what have you, eye twitches, I guess, and everything else that they can think of, that they have found that an organization that takes more than 10% for administration to maintain the organization is a dangerous one. It has one purpose, to profit itself. And most of them, of course, take far more than 10%. Any church organization that uses more than 10% for administration, and almost all of them do today, is perpetuating itself rather than doing the missionary work it ostensibly is collecting funds for. Now, in various fields, I have found that organizations which take more than that are interested in perpetuating themselves. So I think that's a good figure to set. That if government takes more than 10%, it is claiming the right to control you more than God does. And I don't believe that is morally right. And I think it could be cut to a lot less. Actually, the federal government originally had very little a right of taxation except of mainly duties collected from imports. Because the purpose of the federal government was simply to be the union of the states, the protection against foreign enemies, and the assurance of domestic tranquility between states. The basic area of government was not imagined to be the federal government, but the local county governments. So you see, what has happened, you've had a usurpation. And so, when taxation reaches that point, it is enslavement. Moreover, the Constitution did not permit any direct tax on persons by the federal government. And of course, the 16th Amendment changed that. Yes?
When did your tithe start on what the government made you or before?
I believe before. However, there are some who would disagree, so I don't want to be arbitrary there. Yes?
Were you aware?
I don't know anything about that. Well, apparently, if this is true, it's a form of bond service. Yes. Yes. There have been instances of such private bond service since World War II in that people in Canada and the United States have sent funds to relatives in Europe and said, we will provide for your transportation here if you will work for us for so many years.
Well, it's also established fact, isn't it, that the slaves who came out of Africa to America and were enslaved in America has made much greater progress than the Africans anyplace else in the world.
Yes.
In all kinds of ways.
Yes, the American Negro is better off than any other African in the world. He is better off by far than the people behind the Iron Curtain. He is better off than many of the peoples of Europe, and this surprised me, but it was stated recently by someone who has every reason to know they are better off than most of the people of England, who have been living now under socialism for some time and whose condition is a very sorry one.
A greater percent do go to college, and this was in the U.S. News and World Report 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And also, we never ever say that we have as many white people that are in much worse condition or as bad a condition as any of the colored folks in this United States.
Mm-hmm. That's
but they
true.
Never say
that's true. And I think anyone who's traveled around much will find that the Negroes who are the worst off are not in the South. They're in the big cities of the North, primarily.
And this business of ghettos being used, mm-hmm. our Negroes are not in the ghettos.
I heard you explain one time about the lower class of Negroes who was more of a slave himself, he breathed himself out, and then a higher type evolving. Can you explain that to us?
Yes. The question is with regard to the lower class Negro. Now, a welfare or security society makes possible the perpetuation of the poorest element of any people who are living under slavery or socialism or whatever you want to call it. And it penalizes the best stock in a people. Now, when slavery ended, what happened was this. Those slaves who had any ability quickly went to the top, and the lowest class, the worst element, went down to the bottom. And because they were free, there was no incentive to have children prolifically on the part of the most depressed element. And so the criminal, the hoodlum, the worst element, began to breed itself out of the Negro population. And the Negro population, between the Civil War and 1930, declined in ratio to the general population of the United States, precisely because of this drop of birth rate made necessary by the competition of a free society and survival. And population experts said that in a couple of hundred years, under this type of condition, the inferior Negro would have disappeared. He would have bred himself out, and the superior Negro would have probably merged into the general population, having gradually bred himself up to a condition of the same abilities and aptitudes. Now, what has happened since 1930, of course, is welfareism. So that today, the lowest element among the Negroes is the most populous, not only among the Negroes, but in the United States at large. And as of last year, 52% of all Negro children were receiving aid to dependent children. And the ratio is rising every year. So that what we are doing is to destroy the Negro genetically. In that, whereas freedom was improving the Negro stock, now welfareism is destroying it in that it is breeding it downward. Moreover, whatever integration is now taking place is of the worst white element. So that what is happening is that the American, white American stock is being improved by this, in that we are losing a very bad element, and the Negro is gaining or suffering by the addition of this very bad element. Whereas 100 years ago, what mixing there was usually of the best white element. However, it was not as much as was claimed or as the books infer. Actually, the amount of mixing was very, very limited. Normally, when you have a condition of enslavement of one people by another, within 50 to 100 years, the one race begins to disappear, and that didn't happen with the Negro. And it meant very clearly that there was no incentive. It was the exceptional cases where there was any interracial relationships. But it's a status symbol among Negroes to claim white blood, so that it is very extensively claimed. And the lighter the skin, the higher the social status. And on Negro college campuses, the caste lines are very rigid. Yes?
How many when you're talking about the ratio between the Civil War and 1930, it's often said that the vast immigration from Europe in the 1890s to 1910 was the cause for that change in the ratio. Could you comment on that?
No, because you had migrations before as well as after, and population statistics of the birth of Negroes as contrasted to the birth of whites, so that the birth rate, say, for 1,000 Negroes and 1,000 whites has been used to determine this kind of statistic. So it's been checked from every angle, and the birth rate was declining. I think our time is up, so we had better...
May I just say one thing? I hope when you all go down to see this book, you will keep in mind much of what Reverend Rush Dooney has said today. Now, I didn't get into the chapter on slavery, but it is designed to cause racial hatred, just as with the Indians, every time it mentions Indians, rather than ease the situation.